So let's, we are going through 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11, and I'll read that. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, and for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. In all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Peter, in this letter, is daring to do what few ministers in few churches are willing to do today. Peter was willing to bring news that was not pleasing to the flesh to his readers, to those in the church in that day. So apparently, Peter had not read all of the latest church growth books or paid attention to the most recent Barna polls, because obviously he was going about it the opposite direction. Or maybe, just maybe in the light of Peter's mission, he simply didn't care. Surely he knew that people would go out of their way to avoid such truths. Often they will even go find another church to avoid it. Now, certainly there is no argument this morning that Christians are under some great pressures today. Without pointing any fingers of blame, the fact is, it is indeed a tough time to be a Christian, to be a believer. Maybe it always has been. Maybe it always should be. And maybe that's Peter's point in this letter. For all that Satan and the world has dished out against us, all his attacks, one thing is for sure, that he and these attacks have inadvertently served to purify the spiritual pool, if you will. Certainly the church over the past century or so has become so watered down and that it has started to look like weak tea. But the game is on now, that's for sure. These days, you're either in or you're out. All that middle ground that doesn't exist, all that ambiguity, that is all disappearing. It's really, really hard in our present age to try to ride that middle ground. Maybe that's because there really isn't any. Not in reality. In fact, again, there never was. Out here in Midwest United States, I doubt if any of us, or very few of us anyway, have resisted unto blood, quote unquote. However, the believers in Asia, they didn't have it so easy. And there are many believers around the world this morning who don't have it so easy. Many of them, in fact, had lost everything in pursuit of God and everything in pursuit of the kingdom. Many had even died martyrs' deaths. As I've said before, we might be looking at this book, this letter, if you will, and we might think that perhaps Peter could have gone a little easier on these folks. In light of our current culture, many folks have asked the same concerning my preaching over the years. I think pastors are forever being tempted to take the spiritually broad and easy road. I mean, why put yourself into that fight? Just give folks, as they come together on Sundays, just give them a big spiritual hug and pat them on the head and tell them that that everything will be okay and you'll have lots of people in your pews. Except there's one small problem with that, and that is that things aren't going to be okay. We're heading into the home stretch now. And the cold, hard truth this morning is that, in fact, things are going to get worse, not better. And as things get worse, so will people in response. That's just a reality of the world that we see. For in great degree, as the world goes, sadly, so goes the greater church. And I hate to admit that, but it's the truth. 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us that, quote, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." They will depart from the faith. In other words, they were there and they departed because they gave heed, they listened to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, despite this very stark reality of a very difficult situation that Peter was facing here, he was also calling, and frankly is calling even yet this morning in this passage, for us to not only stand strong, but to actually up our game. Not just to hang on, but to get stronger, to step up, to do more. Peter's call was to close ranks, to hold each other up, to protect one another, to serve God and kingdom to an even greater degree than before. You see, the last thing that Satan would ever expect from any church when things get tough is for us to turn it up. He doesn't expect us, when things get rough, to give more, to serve more, to love more, to communicate more, to pray more. He doesn't expect any of those things when we're under fire. Now, it wasn't that Peter was calloused or somehow unfeeling. Please note that throughout this letter, he did indeed encourage them. He reminded them that God was still with them, that God was still beside them, walking with them. He had not abandoned them. And for the record, I am here reminding you of the very same thing this morning. And he reminded his readers that this world was just a brief stop on a sojourner's life. The real one was yet to come. Just as it is for us today, I have preached always in this church that I believe with all my heart, this is not life and then there's afterlife. This is pre-life. That's the real one coming. How can you compare these few years with forever and forever and forever. Yet Peter did not, and would not for that matter, flinch from the message that he had been given to deliver. I think that's at least a mark of a true man of God. He was not a man pleaser. He was not a wimp. Peter now was delivering this message, and now it was their move in all of this. And let me tell you something. Again, I don't think this was an easy message to give. I don't think Peter sat down and just flippantly, rattled off this letter. I think it was tough. And for the record, it's not always easy to get up here and to say these words either, or even to be corrective. I'd love to get up here and just be happy-go-lucky all the time and tell you everything's going to be okay, but I will have to answer for that. What would the readers now do? Would they fold? Or would they push on? So Peter, he lays it all on the line in this letter. He again reminds them that Christ himself endured great suffering on their behalf. He points out that whatever they were going through, Jesus was there first, and he endured far worse than anything that they were going through. It was, no doubt, again, a hard message. Hard message to deliver, and an even harder message for them to swallow, for them to receive. Because 1 Peter, this letter, these words were not words for the weak. These were not and are not words for the tacitly committed. And how often I can see it in the eyes, even in these Sunday gatherings of those who willingly receive this message and who are doing all they can to dance. This letter was the call to the maturing, committed disciple, and it still is. Okay? It was only for the faithful that still exist today. It's an interesting litmus test, then, on how you're willing to receive such a letter as this. Maybe that's why so few actually do receive this letter. It was, and again, it is, the litmus test for those who truly believe, or at least those who say that they do. Peter now calls these suffering saints in verse 1 to arm up. But let me make note here that that call was not to arm ourselves with weapons of the world. We'd like that. We live in Wisconsin, right? He's talking about arming up with a state of mind. That's verse 1. One that reflects an understanding, if you will, of the truths that have been just delivered in chapter 3. And a grasp of the gospel and the price that was paid for us to have that this morning. Do we really understand that this morning? Do we understand the cost that was paid for us to be here? For us to all be sitting here? We are called, according to Peter, we are called to the same mind. The same mind as Christ and the same mind as each other. Both of these things fly absolutely in the face of our current individualistic culture. This every man is an island kind of social paradigm that we live in today. John Phillips, and I quote him, great commentary writer, he said this, Peter does not use the Greek word for light armor here, but the word for heavy armor. We need all of the protection we can get to prepare ourselves for the battles ahead. God does not promise to carry us to the skies on flowery beds of ease. God does not hand out colorful brochures offering good health, prosperity, wide popularity, and a long life to those who accept Christ. Those who array themselves in such flimsy robes are in for a shock. Peter had long since learned to arm himself for battle. When he had been arrested years before in Jerusalem and sentenced to death, he simply went to sleep in prison. He was not only a conqueror, but also, quote, more than a conqueror, end quote, as Paul would have put it. He had learned how to arm his mind. He had learned how to arm his mind. Have you? Humanity today, I think, seems largely aloof to these matters. I believe we have really largely aloof to everybody that's around us. I don't know if we really understand this morning what it means to truly love one another. Christ calls us to hear an other-centered, sacrificial, agape love. And that is the message throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament. A other-centered, sacrificial, agape love. And while the world doesn't hear that because the world is living in a mindset of the great me, my, and mine, Christian, the journey that we are on as believers is never static. There are no rest areas on this sojourn of Christianity. Sometimes we tend to want to be like tourists more than travelers. And we want to stop at the scenic overlooks and hang out for a little while and look back and see all that was behind us. Each of us will be called, and I have to warn you this morning, sometimes we're called in the midst of the worst personal storms or at the moment of our greatest earthly desires. And we're called in the midst of all of that to take the next step on this odyssey of faith. See, somehow we think that, you know, if it's God calling, he'll wait till everything's smooth, everything's easy, and everything's great, and all everything's fine. Really, that is a rare occurrence. And many people at this juncture here, this is right here that they're going to bow out. We know many who have. In fact, the reality is most people will bow out. Most people who ever enter into a church building, most of them will depart, never becoming Christians. We must not ignore the fact that the Lord tells us that his way is narrow and few shall find it. Well, there's a lot of people sitting in churches this morning. That's not a few. That's a lot. Certainly, despite this fact, there will be a few. Some. The Bible describes it as a remnant. There will be a remnant who, in these times of difficulty, they will actually lean in and continue in their mission and actually on to greater blessings in their lives. The truth be told, this morning, even now, God is, as we are here this morning, in real time, God is separating the sheep from the goats. Ezekiel 34:17 says, "And as for you, O my flock, says the Lord of God, behold, I shall judge between the sheep and the sheep, between the rams and the goats." Ezekiel 20:38 says, "I will purge the rebels from amongst you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, and they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Malachi 3:18 says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. You see, to move on, to grow on this morning, Christian, there is no magic elixir in which one can, you know, do this comfortably, where there'll be, you know, no discomfort on our part, no personal sacrifice on our part. The reality is, and we've been, you know, hitting this a lot lately, but the reality is God has expressly told us in Scripture that there is going to be some pain along the way. And in our effort to avoid all of that, many folks will just hear and simply head on back to the world. It's like one day there was the dawning where they realized that this Christian thing was not just about an existence on this earth that's smooth sailing, and that everything was just going to be fine and beautiful and happy-go-lucky. I believe that these are the defining moments of our lives. Those crossroad moments. They will make you who you are. They will determine who you become as you're departing this life. The crossroads of our eternity. It will be at those moments that you will unreservedly declare to all the world just how much you love Jesus, or how much you don't. Whatever the price is today, believer, whatever the price is today for you to walk away from Christ, I believe with all my heart that the moment will come where you will be offered it. Again, defining moments of our lives. Anyone can sail when the sky is clear and the water is calm and the wind is at our backs. That's easy. But can we, furthermore, will we, do so in the middle of a storm, when all hell is breaking loose? And further, will you be willing to, in faith, actually step out of the boat onto the water in the middle of that storm? That's the guy who wrote this book. That's the guy who wrote this letter. He did that. And he was far from a perfect man. We all know the stories. And people are always quick to fault Peter for getting out of the boat that day. And all that we remember is he began to sink. There's two things that I would like to point out. One is he was the only one who got out of the boat. One guy. Not the others. And two, he did walk on water. Oh yes, he was still a man who lacked faith. That's why he needed his master. And it was not a wholly successful run that day, but he did walk on water, and I don't think anybody here can claim to have done the same. Can we, in the midst of this storm, step out of the boat? Because that's what Peter is asking for here. And I guess he had a right to ask for it, didn't he? See, while every individual will be tempted to sin. And you need to understand today that that is going to happen. Until a believer arrives at a point, a firm burn the bridges kind of commitment. Until that believer, out of love for Jesus Christ, decides to live a life of holiness and sanctification through the infilling of the Holy Spirit, until a believer arrives at that point, he or she will remain especially susceptible to the pull of sin. Will always be susceptible to the draw of the world and certainly the draw of self. Until a radical devotion is given, we are essentially attempting to reside in an imaginary middle world. I'll go to church and I'll try to be a good moral guy, and we build this imaginary land that, spiritually speaking, God speaking, does not exist. And there's a part of me that wishes that I could paint that picture for you this morning, but that would be a lie, and I could never give you that kind of false assurance. One of the great things I have learned about my Lord through the years of my life and faith and ministry is that Jesus is, or God even, is a deity of extremes. What we have before us this morning is a decision of extremes. We get nervous when we start talking about radical faith. Oh, you mean like the disciples had? That kind of radical faith? Like Elijah had? Abraham? Moses? Noah? And the list goes on and on. You mean radical faith like that? Radical faith like that they wrote about in Scripture for us to emulate. Our Jesus is radical, and there is only one Christian faith, and that is radical. What does that mean? It means all in. Peter didn't go, "Hey boys, I'm gonna step out here of the boat. I'm gonna try to walk water. Give me the other end of the rope and you hold this one, okay?" No safety ropes. No safety nets. All in. Well, what will God do? I haven't the foggiest idea. I don't know for me. I don't know. No, definitely wouldn't know for you. The Bible tells us it's impossible to please God without faith. Do you trust Him? Do you believe He loves you? I don't know what more He could have done to prove that, but do you believe that? Are you willing to trust Him enough to put your life into His hands? Scripture warns us about trying to live in that middle ground. It's not an unusual subject matter for Scripture. It appears. Scripture warns us about that and tells us that place, again, that is only in our mind, and it's a place full of chaos. It's a place of dissatisfied living, and it's a place of the absence of peace. For the record, many of us will try to live there like incognito. We try to be a part of a Christian community, but live in that nebulous middle ground as if everybody around you that is a hardcore believer doesn't see it. Let me set you straight. Everybody sees it. There is no mystery, no secret of people who are living in that world of chaos and dissatisfied living in the absence of peace. Often, that attempts to live in that middle ground, they stem from our belief that we are somehow individually free. Let me tell you, it's one of Satan's greatest coups to convince mankind that we are free. that we are somehow masters of our own domain, because then we go out and we try to live in the light of that ideal. But everyone, sooner or later, discovers that that premise is bogus. And I pray for your sake that you discover that truth earlier than later. So herein lies our choice. To whom and to what shall I be bound? That's your choice this morning. To whom or to what shall you be bound? Because again, there is no man that is free in the worldly sense. We try to convince ourselves that we are. I mean, we have a generation that believes this morning that they are free, that they are, you know, their own design and their own determining powers, and they are just simply blind to the addictions that they live under. No, I'm not talking about like drug addictions, alcohol addictions. No, no. Our addictions are much subtler than that. The fact is that we have addictions to the dictates of culture and to society. Society that gives us ever-changing moralities. Fluid word meanings. Do you ever notice that? The words mean different things now. Worldly desires of the flesh. If you look in this passage that we're reading today in Peter, you'll notice that it says lust, plural. Okay? Because that which the world lays out there before us is so many and it's forever changing. Fads and, again, fluid cultural norms, mandatory luxuries that we just absolutely have to have. And all of that just pushes us into a daze of confusion and gets us into a realm where we're just totally overwhelmed with insecurities. The fact is, this morning we have two choices, and that is that we can choose a life of bondage to the lusts of men, or we can choose to be a bondservant to the will of God. That's the exercise of man's free will, and that is actually the confines of it. Am I going to be a slave to the world, or am I going to be a slave to Christ? That's a choice. And I am amazed at people choosing the latter. Because this world cannot give me what I have tasted. It cannot give me what I have grown to love. Yes, it offers me an awful lot of temporal pleasures, but it can never give me what Christ gives me. To quote John Phillips again, he says this: "You might have gotten away with things. We might have gotten away with things when we were pagans. But that will not do for the new life we have in Christ." Peter reminds us that the past is the past. It's over and done with. There must be no going back to it. There must be a break with all of that now. As Paul puts it, our old man, the man I used to be, is crucified with Christ. Now, this morning, as a child of God, those folks we used to run with, they think we're crazy. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there. All the people you used to hang with, they think you're crazy. And even though all of their toys are broken, they still won't set them down. And they wonder why you've moved on. They don't understand your new life. They don't understand your decisions. And they've just resorted to talking smack about you behind your back. And of course, then we got lots of social media today in which they can kind of bring on the pressure. Those you used to hang with, they cannot imagine any other scenario, any other value system other than their own. You and your Christ are quite simply destroying their foundations. You are kicking out the underpinnings of their lives, all that's holding up their assumptions about life. You're messing with their reality. When one of their crowd makes a decision like this, they're astonished. It makes them wonder, and frankly, it usually makes them angry. Inexplicably, by the way. And today, as we sit here in this city and in this state, the reality is we still live in a fairly rural, and I think therefore a fairly backward community. I'm not trying to diss the town that we live in, but I'm just speaking the reality. So quite possibly, these people you used to hang with, they have never seen any occurrence like this except maybe on TV or a documentary they saw in junior high about cults. So they can't imagine anything that could so radically change an individual. And it freaks them out. Isaiah 44:14 clarifies much of this, saying, they know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. And if that isn't vivid enough for you, let's just jump right on to the New Living. For the New Living Testament renders it this way: such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed, they cannot see. Their minds are shut, they cannot think. I think we all at least understand the latter. Now, the reality is, this morning, there is our faith's dirty little secrets. And our dirty little secrets this morning is that some have tasted the things of God and actually returned back to the darkness. For many of us, it's inexplicable. Hebrews 6:4-6 says this: for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, back to the word impossible, it is impossible to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Seldom do they return. Very, very seldom. And those that do, it was because they simply was going through a difficult, rebellious time. They had not, as this passage said, fallen away. And if you're one who is in and out and back in, take a deep breath. You don't know how close you came to actually having that position for the rest of eternity. You see, when people are in the zone with Christ and they walk away, it's not because they don't get it. Please understand that this morning. They don't go back to the darkness out of the light because they don't get it. Those who return to the darkness do not do so because they don't see or because they can't see, but rather so that you can't see them. That's the handy thing about darkness. I mean, I may not be able to see where I'm going, but you can't see me going there either. That's why they go back to the darkness. John 3:19-21 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Powerful passage. Now, in our text this morning, buried in the middle of all of this, is that little phrase that could almost go unnoticed. Just a few words that Peter gave here that I believe was no doubt given to be a motivator, maybe a better word would be a clarifier. And to me, it overshadows the whole text. And his words are, "The end of all things is at hand." Now, there seems to me to be a deep inability, if you will, of humanity to grasp the reality that each and every one of us today is living at this moment in the shadow of our own eternity. I don't know if it's just something that burns, you know, in the belly of those who pastor, because certainly to me it is an earnest issue, a bonfire, if you will. And I could say today, maybe it's for the fact that I am older than most of everybody in this room, so quite possibly nearer to the end of the journey. But I thought this way when I was 20. Tick tock. Tick tock. I mean, if somebody was to ever sit down and ask me about my life and the journeys that I've been on and what things made the greatest difference in my life. Now, of course, I could say, well, my salvation and the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit filling me. Okay, take that stuff away. Just outside of the spiritual realm, and even this isn't even outside the spiritual realm, but the obvious ones, what has had profound effect on the trajectory of your life, that would be one of the top five. I have always been keenly aware of my mortality. It has changed everything. My thankfulness, my marriage, the way I live my daily lives, because every day it's like, what if today's the last one? I gotta run. I gotta hurry. Serve the Lord. Do everything. Go, 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 go. And some of you that know me well as a friend, you go, yeah, that's you. How fast can I run? How much can I do? This week, I'm gonna get on that plane, and for the 26th time, I'm gonna fly to the Philippines. 26 times. I started doing the math how many times around the world, you know, and that doesn't even count that this fall, that's 11 to India. It'd just be a whole lot easier to stay home. It's a lot of work. The thrill is gone. This isn't a vacation. Trust me, it's not. I work 10 times as hard to get ready to go, 10 times as hard while I'm there, and 10 times harder when I come back to clean up everything. And then as soon as I get done, I got to start packing for India. I should just leave the backpack packed. Why do I go? Because it may be the last time. What if it's the last time? I got to go. It could be the last time. And it absolutely boggles my mind when I run into people that just seem to have all the time in the world. I'm 20-something. Got plenty of time. Yeah, nobody in their 20s dies. Every day is a precious gift. Every day you're breathing is a precious gift from God. We are living this moment, gang, every one of us that is here, we're living in the brevity of our time on this planet, this precious little window of opportunity. This age, for you and I individually and corporately as a species, it's coming to an end, and soon each and every one of us is going to stand face to face before our Creator. The silence of a moment, you and Jesus Christ. Can you even fathom that for a moment? Blink, and it's done. Silence. Just you and Jesus. It will happen. With all my heart and everything I have ever represented in this earth, I'm telling you, it will happen. But reality is this morning that so many within the greater church in our age is not doing well. Our commitment, our faithfulness is so fragile. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourself to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you, and if not, you have failed the test of genuine faith." You see, gang, our lives this morning, they speak what our tongues are unwilling to speak. Hebrews 6:8 tells us that if a field bears thorns and thistles, it is useless. The farmer will soon condemn that field and burn it. No ambiguity there at all. We understand what that means. And many of us are quick to confess Jesus with our lips, but our lives says something totally different. Despite the stark evidence of our lives, we will oftentimes reject the fact that God does indeed operate in the realm of the black and white. There are no shades of Christianity. There's no shades of gray when it comes to faith. This morning, all of us that are sitting in this room, you are either in 100% a child of God, eternity with the Master, or you are lost. Jesus is never going to say, "Well, you know what? Whoo, dude, you barely made it in." I can promise you that's not going to be said. Either your life today is bearing the fruit of salvation and you are a child of God, or you're lost. And Satan is going to rip you off in this life, sucker punching you to believe that you've got control. He's going to take this life from you, and then he's going to steal all of your next. Now, if that isn't the most incredible coup, I don't know what is. God today lives in a realm, operates in a realm where there are no nuances, there are no excuses, there are no human reasonings. Souls are lost for eternity because truth was received mentally but never lived out. See, we mistake God's grace for tolerance. We believe his silence is acceptance. And I've used this example before. You see a kid just out of control in the grocery store. Do you discipline that kid? Do you go deal with that kid? I hope not. Please don't do it when I'm there, okay? Because you're probably going to get punched, kicked, screamed, or arrested. You don't do that. Why? It's not your kid. You think silence means he's accepting your life. And it quite possibly could be you're just simply not his kid. We're oftentimes caught up in this arena, this vehicle of church and religion and faith community, and you just kind of get caught all up in this, but you're living a double lives. On Sundays and Wednesdays, you come and it's put on the Jesus face, but we're clandestinely living double lives. Out there, we are transgressing. On Monday through Wednesday, we are living a double life, transgressing both God's grace and God's commands. Titus 1:16 tells us, such people claim they know God, but they deny him by the way they live. They claim they know God, but they deny him by the way they live. They are detestable, disobedient, worthless for doing anything good. Ouch. And what is the worst part in all of this, in my opinion, is that so often we damn those around us to hell also. Because, you see, they see that play out. Sometimes your non-Christian friends see your faith or the lack thereof better than even your Christian friends. And the reason they see it all play out is sometimes they actually interact with us in our sin. And then Christ and faith becomes a joke. And we are mocked by them for what is seemingly a cartoon version of Christianity. Colossians 1:23 says, and you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. So as we put our arms all around this entire scripture here this morning, I want you to notice that what Peter's calling us to do, quote, above all things in this passage. And the irony of it is, it's the thing he's calling us to do above all things is often the thing we fail in to the greatest degree. He says, quote, above all things, have fervent love for one another. This is how the world knows we are Christians. This is how we know we are Christians. This is the supreme litmus test of salvation. And again, the clock is ticking. Christian, I leave you with this today. Church attendee, I leave you with this today. We are all corporately and individually with precious little time to awake. Read the news, guys. We want to pretend like it's not happening because it's not happening in Wisconsin. But I assure you it's happening. Jesus loves you this morning. He loves you so much and he has been so patient. And he wants to take you on a mission and on a journey that this world couldn't even begin to create for you. See, you were born to fulfill that journey. You will never be whole and you will never be complete. It's not ever going to be right until you're in that zone. Now, don't get me wrong, there are going to be some times that you're going to go, this is the craziest thing. What in the world am I doing here? I do that all the time. And I can hear God go, would you like to do something else? No. No, no, Lord. I said it was crazy. I didn't say I didn't want to do it. Jesus loves you. And there'll never be any question about that fact today. Take your next breath. The fact you did that is because he loves you. We're alive this morning. These incredible machines carrying us around, we're alive. The sun is shining. The birds are chirping. It's spring, and how I love spring. We're alive. He loves you. Do you love him? The manifest of that vertical love is expressed in your horizontal version. The Bible expressly tells us that don't say that you love God if you do not love your neighbor, if you do not love the people around you. He says that's a lie. Your love for one another. That is how they will know we are Christians. Anyone might have received Peter's letter, as you might receive this pastor's message today. And with all my heart, I pray that you do not see it as scolding. See, with all my heart, there is no desire in me to scold you into the heaven. It'll never last. You cannot come to God out of fear. Fear of hell. Fear of something else. You can't come because of guilt or whatever emotion you want to add to that. You cannot come to God for any of those things and expect to last. There is only one motivation in all of eternity that will bring you into the realm of being a Christian, and that is love. Jesus died for you. He died so that you might take that next breath. He's a good teacher, and he's a great prophet, but that's not why he came. He came to actually die, to be a sacrifice, to pay for you and I's sin. This is an issue of historical accuracy. This isn't just the Bible. Look it up. Historians will record Jesus was here. He died. One secular historian said, and on the third day he arose again and was seen by many. What would possibly get into a guy to write that if he's secular, if it didn't happen? They'd think he was a crazy man. He's alive, and today he offers you life. Life abundant, life eternal. Painless? No. Not painless. No difficulties, no troubles, no, sorry. But he will go through it with you. And as I said many, many times, I can't speak for anybody else out there, but here we'll go through it with you also. Okay? He loves you. And that's the greatest thing I could ever tell you. Let's stand.